It's wonderful to see you all this morning, and I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus, that name that God promises if we gather in him, he will be present with us. And we need that. We need the Lord with us, and let us seek him together this morning. Very warm welcome to everyone, and I would just mention too that we do hope to, at the end of the last part of the service this morning, to celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. And it is the Lord's Supper. It doesn't just belong to those who are members of this particular congregation. And for those who love the Lord, who commend their ways to him, put their trust in him, it is for you. And we invite you to join with us in due course around the table. I'll come to one particular welcome in a moment, but just one or two other special emphases. The notices, as usual, are printed out for you in some detail. We do hope to have a lunch to share together after the service, and I look forward to doing that with you. And then this evening, before the evening service at 6:30, we hope to have a time of prayer, as usual, from about 10 past 6. So please do bear that in mind and try and come along and join together in that way. And then I think the other item to especially mention is new magazines, the instructor for the children. These are all on the table as usual. Those are on the side there, the record, and the missionary prayer notes as well. So please do take as many of those as you can for the May issues of these and make use of them and pass them on if you can. So they're the main notices. And now to welcome our visiting preacher for today. It's Reverend Alistair MacLeod from the Lochbrim congregation. That's Allapool primarily and one or two other places nearby, up in the far northwest of Scotland, just about as far as you can go before reaching Lewis, the Isle of Lewis. So it's wonderful to have you and to join up the UK, perhaps before it splits. I don't think it's going to happen by all reports, but just in case, it's great to have Alistair with us, and pray that God enables him and blesses us together in fellowship as he leads us in our worship and in bringing God's word to us today. Every blessing, Alistair, and if you would lead us now.
Well, it is great to be with you. It's a privilege for me to be down in London. I've been once or twice before in the city doing all the tourist attractions, but not seen very much else other than the tourist attractions. So it's good to be with you, and I do pray that God's Spirit above all will be with us today. He's promised to meet with us, especially when we come in his name to worship, and so we claim that promise as we come before our God this morning. Let's begin our worship today, praising God, using the words of Psalm 66. These words are on page 83 of your psalmody. Psalm 66 on page 83. We're going to sing the opening five sections of this psalm. That's down to the end of the verse marked 6. We begin with these words, "Shout loud with joy to God, all earth, your chorus raise. Sing loud the honour of his name, and glorious make his praise. Speak thus to God the Lord, how great your works of power, so overwhelming is your might that foes before you cower." Singing on to the end of the verse, Mark 6, we'll stand to sing, and we'll remain standing for our opening prayer afterwards.
Shout loud with joy to God, all earth your glorious praise. Sing loud the honour of his name, and glorious with his praise. Speak us to God the Lord, our great works of power.
hearts in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we come to you as the God and Father of your people. We come to you because you have invited us to yourself. We come in response to your word. And even as we have taken your word upon our lips and signed it back to you, we are reminded of the reasons that we have to rejoice before you today. That if your people of old could rejoice over the Exodus and over their release from physical captivity, then how much greater is our rejoicing as we think of the great Exodus, the great departure that was accomplished by your Son and our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross at Calvary. We come in his name. We come on the basis of his finished work on our behalf. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to know what it is to draw near to you and know the reality of the promise of your word, that in turn you will draw near to us. We confess our unworthiness before you to receive any blessing. And yet you are the God who is ever willing to bless your people. And so we pray that as we begin our public worship of you on this day, that today would be a blessing to each soul in here, that those of us who know you and who love you and who seek to serve you, that our faith might be established and made stronger, that you would refocus our minds and hearts upon what is important, and that we would go on our way after the blessings of a Lord's Day, equipped to go back into our daily routines with the renewed understanding and direction that you've given to us. Father, we pray for those who perhaps have gathered with us today who don't yet know you. We pray that they might come to know you as the living and true God today, that you would come near and by the power of your Spirit open hearts and minds to be able to see the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done, and to be able, by the leading of your Spirit, to submit to his rule and to delight in what he has done on our behalf. We do thank you for our Saviour. And as we think of what he has accomplished on our behalf during this service, we pray that our hearts might be stilled, that our hearts would once again know that sense of rejoicing as we think of the great cost of our salvation, and that we would ever give you praise and ever give you thanks for all that you've done for us. So direct us, we pray, through your Spirit, as we sing and as we pray, as we read and study your word, and as we meet together around the table, the Lord's table, we pray that your Spirit would guide us in every aspect of our worship, that we might be able to give you glory and honour in all of it. And we pray, Father, that it would be a worship that would be coming from our hearts today. You know what we are like. You know exactly what's going on in our experience today. And so we pray that we would not merely be going through the motions, but that we would be having that genuine, heartfelt desire to worship you today, because you are truly worthy of the worship that you are given. And so we pray that you would direct us and lead us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read now in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus and chapter 1. The book of Leviticus, chapter 1. We'll read from the beginning of this chapter. Leviticus chapter 1 from the beginning, page number 89 and into page 90 of the Church Bibles. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all of on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle his blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces, with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar. And he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar and on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Amen. We do pray God will bless to us his word as we read it. I've seen there's a few boys and girls here today, and I was going to talk to you today about some stickers. I don't know, boys and girls, maybe you're getting a wee bit old for stickers, but I've got a young daughter, and she loves getting magazines that have stickers in them. Whether it's Peppa Pig or Hello Kitty or whatever it might be, she loves getting magazines that have stickers, and she can stick them all over the place. Now, boys and girls, I bet you didn't realise that grown-ups sometimes get stickers as well. And this is one sticker that you can get in Scotland if you do something very special. Where I live, the people from the blood centre, they come to the village hall and they put out some beds and they invite people from the village to come and to give some blood. And the reason they do that is that sometimes when people have accidents and they might cut their knee open or cut their arm and they might lose a lot of blood, they feel very unwell. And to help them to be made well, they need to have other blood put inside of them. And the only way they can get that blood is if people like me and the grown-ups in here will go to these centres and have some blood taken from us, and it will be stored ready for any accidents that come. And so I'm very scared of needles, boys and girls. And so the last time I went to give blood, I actually fainted. Yeah, it wasn't very good. But I fainted. And you know what I got for fainting? I got a cup of tea and a wee biscuit, and I got my badge. And I was able to go about and say, well, why can I give blood? Giving blood so that somebody might be made well. And in many ways, boys and girls, that's what the whole Bible is all about. It's all about somebody giving blood to make others well. And even what we're going to be doing today, as you see this cup being passed around, in that cup there's a special drink called wine. And the wine is to remind us of the blood that makes us well. And it's not a blood that is taken from putting a needle in my arm, but rather it was the blood that came from the body of Jesus as he died on the cross. And the wine reminds us of the blood that the Bible says cleans us, makes us well, makes us whole, deals with all of our sin. And so today when you see this kind of cup going round, remember this cup, it's not just for the grown-ups to sit and to drink this wine, but we're remembering something. We're remembering the blood that cleanses us, that makes us well, because that's what Jesus came to do, to give his life, so that you and I, as grown-ups, but also as boys and girls, that we can trust Jesus and know Jesus and love Jesus, and he'll take care of us now and forevermore. So there's my sticker. Give blood. We're going to read from the New Testament now. We're reading in the first letter of John. We're going to take up a reading at the end of chapter 2. The first letter of John. We're going to read at the end of chapter 2. Reading at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is a message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. By this we know, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. I think we'll leave our reading there for the moment. We do pray. And once again, God's blessing to rest upon it. We're going to praise God now using the words of Psalm number 22 on page 25. Psalm number 22 on page 25. We're going to sing from the beginning down to the end of the verse, Mark 8. My God, oh why have you forsaken and abandoned me? Why are you far from giving help, from listening to my anguished plea? Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, why people scorn, reproached by all. And those who see me shake their heads, they sneer at me. And thus they call this man as trusted in the Lord. So let him save him from his plight. Now let his God deliver him, because in him He takes delight. Of course, we sing these words through the lens of the New Testament. We sing these words because these are words that Jesus used to describe his experience at Calvary. And so when we sing these words, we are thinking very much of what our Lord did for us on that cross. We're going to stand and sing these six sections, verse 1 to the end of the verse mark 8, to God's praise.
My God, oh, why have you forsaken and abandoned me? Why are you far from giving help, from listening to my anguish plea? My God, I cry to you by day. You do not hear when I complain. I call to you throughout the night. In silence I cannot remain. Yes, you are holy on the face of Israel. You are enthroned. If you
Let's bow our heads and join our hearts together in prayer before God. Lord our God, we pray that we might know that stillness that comes when your Spirit is among us. That stillness as we think of your majesty, as we think of your glory, as we think of your power, as we think of your knowledge, as we think of the fact that we can never escape you. We pray that we might be still before you, acknowledging that you are God, that we might know a humility, that we might know a godly reverence for you, and combine that with the great joy that comes in the hearts of your people to remember the invitation that you give to us to draw near. When we think of your people in the Old Testament, how separation was so evident in how they worshipped, that they could come so far and yet no further. And now we thank you that as we live on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection, of the tearing open of that temple curtain, opening the way for men and women, boys and girls to come to you. We thank you for the privilege of drawing near to you and pray that we might not lose sight of the wonder of that privilege. We pray that it might remain precious. And even as we gather and as your people gather here each Lord's Day to draw near to you together as a family of God, we pray that that will become increasingly precious to each one. Father, you know all about us. Where we can hide from others, we cannot hide from you. And so you know our hearts today. You know those of our hearts today that are hurting and that are having to process events and circumstances that are so very difficult. Father, your word tells us that we are born to trouble in this world, and for many that is our experience today. And so we ask that you would come near to those who are feeling troubled in their hearts, and that you would come with the perspective that you alone can give to the variety of experiences that we pass through. Father, we thank you that you are still on that throne, and that you are and always will be the sovereign Almighty God, and that your promises are always true, and that even in our times of testing and times of trial, and even dealing with circumstances that we would never choose to deal with, your word remains firm that you are working all things together for the good of your people and for the glory of your name. And so, Father, for those who have carried burdens and anxieties into this building today, we pray that we might know the grace to leave these burdens with the one who has promised to carry our burdens. And we pray that we might trust you. Father, all too often we come with our concerns and we bring them to you in prayer, and yet we lack that grace to be able to leave these issues with you, for we still keep worrying about them and fretting over them. Help us, we pray, to trust you. Father, you know those of us who have let our relationship with you grow cold. Father, you know that when that happens, it's not because you put yourself at a distance from us. It's because we wander from you. And we thank you that you are the God who has promised to heal our backslidings, and that you are the God who can once again warm our heart and take away that coldness that's perhaps crept in. We pray, Father, for any whose experience is described in that way today. And we ask that you would refocus every one of our attention upon the core of our faith, and that we might remember just what Jesus was willing to do for us. And so we pray that we might be willing to own him, and that we might be willing to stand for his word and for his interests and for his loves, and that we might reflect what he has done in our lives by the way in which we interact at home, by the way in which we interact in our relationships, by the way in which we interact perhaps at school or at work or whatever our sphere of influence might be. Help us to reflect that we belong to you. Father, we know that in this world there are many different reminders of our frailty and illness and disease and death remind us of how frail we are. And so, Father, we pray for those who are ill today. We ask that you would draw near to them and grant them your grace. Grant them the reality of your presence. You've promised that when we go through the waters, when we pass through the rivers, you will be with us. You've promised that when we pass through the flames, that they will not burn us, that there are divine limits placed there. So, Father, for those who are struggling with their health, we plead the promise of your word, that your sustaining grace and presence would be with them, granting them your healing, if that's in accordance with your will, above all, giving them your grace. And, Father, for those who have been bereaved, Father, you know, I think of those in Ullapool, so many who have been bereaved over these past days, may you come and minister your comforts to them in a way that you alone can do. Father, I don't know the folks here, perhaps there are individuals who are grieving, because we don't simply grieve, Father, over loved ones who have been taken from us in recent days, but at times it can be recent months, it can be years, it can even be decades, that ache can still be present. and as we think of loved ones no longer with us. And so we pray that you would bring comfort, that you would bring comfort into our situations, and that you would bring the comfort of the gospel to those who don't yet know you. Father, may you bless your people here. May you bless their witness. May you direct them as they seek to reach out into this community with your word. May you encourage them, and may they know that they are, in the word described as the apple of your eye, that they are, like all of your people, a people close to your heart, that we are a people whose privileges are many. So help us to delight in you. And we pray, Father, that as we come to your word now, we pray you would help us to submit ourselves to it. We pray you would banish weariness and tiredness and distraction from us. May we have that concentration and that focus upon your word that your spirit alone can give. And so may you grant to us, we pray, ears to hear. May you give us minds to understand. And may you give to us hearts to respond to your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you turn back in your Bibles to the second passage we read, 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 3. Page 1083 of the Church Bibles. First John. We'll maybe read these five verses from verse 28 of chapter 2 to verse 3 of chapter 3. Page 1083. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Well, there's nothing quite like the prospect of a future event to focus our minds in the present. If any of you travel north to Glasgow in the next number of months, as it has been for the past year or so, if you end up in the east end of Glasgow, you will see that there is a hive of activity going on now because of an event that is going to happen in the future. The event is the Commonwealth Games. It's going to be held in Glasgow next summer. And there is construction projects, there are environmental projects, there are accommodation buildings that are being erected. There is just so much activity going on now on the basis of a future event whose date has been set, and all this must be done by that date. So there's kind of present activity focusing on a future event. The words of 1 John at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 are words that focus our minds now on a future event. And it's not an event that can be delayed. It's not an event that's going to be rescheduled or cancelled. It is the date that's spoken of in this kind of final section of chapter 2 of the return of Jesus Christ. And it's saying to us that the return of Jesus Christ in the future has an impact in the present on how we live. So it says to us in verse 28 that we are to abide in him. On the basis of his return, we are to abide in him. Verse 29, we are to practice righteousness, showing that we belong to him. And then verse 3 of chapter 3, it talks there about seeking this kind of purity now on the basis of this future event that speaks of the return of Jesus Christ. Now these words tell us also that the return of Jesus Christ is going to kind of bring that great separation. Because it tells us that there's one group of people, verse 28, who will have confidence and not be ashamed at his return. And the inference is that there is a group of people who will have no confidence and who will be ashamed when Jesus returns. That humanity will be split in two. That there will be one group of people who will have the same confidence that as we have in prayer approaching our Heavenly Father, as Hebrews chapter 4 tells us, we'll have that same confidence as we do in prayer as we think of that return of Jesus Christ. But for others, that return is going to just confirm the kind of shame at having rejected him. And it's as we kind of think of these kind of future events, as we think of the return of Jesus Christ, as we think of our relationship with him with regard to the future, you see the real kind of separation in humanity. You know, because of the kind of calling I have, I meet a lot of people at the end of their life. And it's marked that those who are coming towards the end of their life, if they don't have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, conversation, I can always predict what they're going to say. Because they talk about the past. And they talk about times when they were fit and active, when they were strong. They talk about some of their exploits in their kind of younger years. And as they approach the end for them, their focus is back the way. Because their future is not something they wish to consider. Whereas the believer, while also being able to look back at some of the times of kind of strength and some of the things that he or she were able to accomplish in their years on earth, they can look back, but for the believer, because their future is secure with Jesus, their future is such an appealing prospect for them. Because that future will be an exhilarating, bright, blessed, glorious future with Jesus Christ. And so at the end of chapter 2, you're being drawn here to the kind of contrast between the people who can look to the future with Jesus with confidence and with no shame because their relationship is set firmly with him, contrasted with those for whom the future without Jesus will bring shame and will bring no hope and, according to the word of God, will bring disaster and destruction. And so the reason that we can have confidence, the reason that we can have no shame at the prospect of our future with Jesus is because of a phrase that you have in verse 1. And it is the phrase that we are the children of God. That is the distinguishing mark between how we view the future, whether or not we are the children of God. And I want us to examine this morning that phrase, the children of God, in the light of what these verses say. Because I think it's so helpful to be reminded of what we are and of what we will be because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf at the cross at Calvary. So let's look at these in turn. Let's look first of all at the children of God because this is what we are. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. I suppose we know, perhaps some of the boys and girls can know just how cruel other boys and girls can be in some of the things they say. And as adults, we can look back to our own childhood and think of some of the cruel things we said and did and the cruel things that were said and done to us. And we know that children can be particularly cruel. And perhaps you know the story, but there was a story of a young boy who was being bullied at school. And the reason for his being bullied was the fact he was adopted. And this boy was kind of being bullied day after day after day. And other boys were kind of teasing him and making him feel very, very inferior to the point at which he didn't actually want to go anywhere near school. And so he spoke to his parents and he told them what was going on. And they turned around and said to him, listen, the next time they do it, turn around and say to them, my parents chose me. Yours were stuck with you. And see what they say. So the boy did that. Went to school the next day, started on the same kind of routine, and he turned around and said in front of everyone, listen, my parents chose me, yours were stuck with you, and there was nothing they could do about it. Ended the issue. What's been spoken of here is adoption. What's been spoken of here is that a deliberate decision to choose a people has been made. And this adoption has been made, in a spiritual sense, by our Heavenly Father. Jesus can speak of us being, or John can speak of us in this passage of being the children of God because of the adopting work of the Heavenly Father towards us. We were not born in this condition by nature. By nature, we were born against God. But now, born again, we are born of God to be his children. And so by nature, we are creatures. By grace, we are children. And that's what the New Testament says. That's the kind of thrust of it. That is why our status has been changed. We have been chosen. We have been adopted. we have been brought into a family of God. Now, as John kind of thinks about this adopting work of God, it begins to kind of blow his mind, because he struggles to think of how he can convey the wonder of God's adopting love. And so he looks in kind of verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, like, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. So he's wanting to draw attention to the readers and say, listen, when I'm talking to you about your status as a child of God, when I'm talking about the adopting work of God, I want you to be overwhelmed by the love that has chosen to adopt you. To be so speechless by this kind of love of the Father that you remain astonished by it. In many ways, this is the kind of equivalent of John in Ephesians chapter 3 when he tries to describe the love of God, you know, how deep and wide and long and high is the word of God. In other words, you know, you can't get to the end of it, you can't get round it, you can't get under it. It's just immeasurable. You just can't comprehend it in its entirety. This is John's equivalent verse from Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. And he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. And it's very interesting, the word choice that kind of John uses here. Because when John kind of uses the kind of phrase that's translated here, what manner of love, he's using a phrase that's only used in one other occasion in the New Testament. And it's used in Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 8, you have the record there of the disciples on the boat crossing over the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus was asleep. The disciples who, you know, they knew they couldn't teach like Jesus or make people whole like Jesus. But, you know, when Jesus says, can you take me to the other side? Sure. Some of us are fishermen. We can do this, Jesus. We're fine. You just sit back. We'll get you across there. And then they realize, well, they couldn't really do that without him either. And so they wake him up and they say, Lord, save us. We're perishing. Verse 26 of chapter 8. Why are you fearful of you of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be? Even the wind and the waves, even the wind and the sea obey him. That phrase, who can this be, is the same phrase, what manner of love. Okay, who can this be? What manner? Same phrase. What the disciples are basically saying is, have you seen what's happened? Who is this guy? He's not like me or like you. He's not like anybody we've come across. This guy is, he's not from around here. This is just something that is terrifying. Because that's what Mark tells us. They were more afraid of the calm than they actually were of the storm. Who is this? This guy is not from around here. This is something we've never come into contact with before. It's the same thought behind the words here in John. John's kind of saying, what kind of love is this? This is not a love that we've experienced before. This is not a love that's from around here. This is something completely different. This is something foreign. This is a love, if you like, it's a foreign love in a fallen world. It's a foreign love in a fallen world. And as John tries to kind of comprehend this kind of love, this adopting love of the Father, he struggles to define the vocabulary that can properly convey the wonder of it. And so he's trying to kind of put across here that this is something that we need to kind of contemplate. It needs to sink deep within us. It needs to penetrate our hearts. It needs to be something that we don't just let flip off our tongue, but that we stop and meditate on the greatness, the majestic, glorious, otherworldly love of God that adopted you and I to be his children. And for John, this is something that takes his breath away. It seems to kind of amaze him. And it amazes him, no doubt, as he thinks of what he's like, because as he goes on then to kind of speak about sin, it can't but be a reminder to himself. And he thinks of, you know, this kind of this otherworldly love, this foreign love shown to him who had lived for so much of his life without this kind of recognition of God and without this kind of knowledge of God. It's not that John had somehow kind of made the initiative to step to kind of towards the Lord and the Lord then kind of responded to that. It was the initiative was taken by God. It's not that we have kind of started, it's that God has taken the initiative because God is almost delighting to transform rebels into his children. And John here is amazed when he thinks of the unapproachable holiness, the spotless purity of God, and that God would choose to love him in that kind of manner, to make him one of his children. It's something that for John, it leaves him struggling to express the wonder of it all. What manner of love is this that the Father has bestowed or lavished on us that we should become the children of God? John wrote these letters towards the end of his life. And from what we know from certain aspects of church history, we know that John lived a few decades after Jesus. And so John was one who had experience in the Christian path. And John was one who had known blessing, you know, being with Jesus. He had seen remarkable things in Pentecost and other places, and yet he'd also kind of lived through difficulties. He, you know, when James was kind of murdered by Herod, you know, his own kind of circumstances were anything but easy. And yet for John, the passing years did not mean that the adopting love of the Father lost its sparkle. The sparkle was still there. The marvel was still there. The joy at what God had done for him, it was still there. He was still here after all these kind of years on the Christian pilgrimage. He's still this kind of tender heart as he thought of what God had done for him. It was still sparkling. Let me ask you, does the adopting love of your Heavenly Father still sparkle in your heart? Or has the kind of passage of time, whether it's months or years or decades, since you started in the path of faith, has some of the difficulties, perhaps some of the kind of tests, some of the heartaches, is that kind of, has it lost some of its luster? Here we have an experienced believer. And he's writing to the church. And he's saying, listen, don't let it lose its sparkle. Stop. Think. Be reminded of what you are. You are a child of God because of this foreign love in a fallen world. That's the love that makes us what we are. As children of God. And John sees, if that's what we are, he then goes on to say of what we will be, and what we will be like. And this is carried on in verse 2. He says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. What shall we be? We shall be like him. And if you're like me and you look in the mirror in the morning and you're going to think, well, you know, there's an awful lot of work still to be done if I'm going to be like Christ. When I think of how God's word exposes me, exposes my motives, my attitudes, as well as my actions and words, there's an awful lot of work to be done. But that's what God's word promises, that what we shall be is that we shall be like him. And when we think of being like him, that means we're going to have that kind of moral purity that verse 3 speaks of. We're going to have that righteousness that verse 29 kind of speaks of. Our hearts and our minds will no longer know any kind of corruption. And we will have that the transforming work of God's Spirit, if you like, will have reached its conclusion so that we will be like God. We will be like our Saviour. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He's transforming us into the so that we will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what's taking place when we think of being like Him is that the image of God that had kind of graffiti scribbled over it, not entirely obliterated, but had graffiti scribbled over it at the fall, that graffiti has been taken away and we're going to be like God. Let's go back to the beginning. You go back to Genesis and you have God, Father, Son and Spirit deciding that they will make creatures who will represent them, who will be like them, who will have their image. And these image bearers of God, Adam and Eve, were then fed a lie from the enemy, from the devil. What was the lie? The lie is, you can be like God. And so they wanted to be like God. They were made in God's image, but they wanted to be like God. And so the lie that was kind of fed to them was, well, you know, if you do this, then you will live and you will really be like God. And of course, they kind of listened to the message that they were given. And instead of being like God, they became most unlike God. Because instead of this kind of love and light and life that emanated, it was darkness and sin and death that came. And then from the whole of kind of human history onwards then, you have this kind of graffiti that had been kind of scribbled over the kind of image of God in humanity. And yet in God's purposes, the undefaced image of God would once again walk in this earth. And when the undefaced image of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, walked in this earth, you have that kind of great battle that took place between love and light and life and darkness, sin and death. And that battle kind of raged, especially through Jesus' ministry. And the battle kind of came to a climactic conclusion at Calvary. And so there it appeared as if love and light and life were extinguished by sin and darkness and death. And you can imagine the devil just reveling in the glory, laughing as he hears Jesus crying out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Just delighted that everything's fallen into place as far as he can think. I finally have got the Son. And then, of course, you have the resurrection. And the love and the light and the life has conquered the sin and the darkness and the death. And so when that love and that light and that life is brought into the people of God as we come to Jesus Christ, and then God's Spirit is kind of working within us, what will we be like? We will be like God. The very thing Adam and Eve strove after and failed, the Holy Spirit is going to work in you and work in me so that when we see Him, we will be like Him. And so we will have the kind of image of God in an undefaced manner, reflecting that we belong to Jesus Christ. You will be like Him, and I will be like Him. And the second thing of what it says here is that we shall see Him as He is. We know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And this is interesting because it's not that we'll see Him as He was. It's not that we're going to see Him as a man among men. It's not that we're going to see Him and recognize Him as a man despised and rejected. It's not going to be that we're going to have this image of Him on a cross, surrounded with the kind of agonies of the cross and the shame of the cross. It's not the image that we're going to have of Jesus, of this kind of dead corpse being put into the tomb. Rather, we're going to see Him as He is. So what kind of condition is He in now? Well, He is exalted. He is glorified. He is in that highest position. And when we see Him, we're going to see Him as He is. The exalted, risen, glorified Savior of His people. When we see Him, we're going to be like Him. When we see Him, we're going to be like Him, and we're going to see Him exactly as He is. We're going to see Him exalted.
We're going to see him enthroned. We're going to see him reigning in glorious splendor. And we will be part of that multitude who will gladly, heartily sing like we've never sung before of the worthiness of this Lamb who was slain and yet the Lamb who lives. And we will delight to bring glory and honor to him. We will see him as he is. You know, kind of Paul's kind of thrust when he speaks of eternal life for the believer. He kind of puts it along the lines of being with the Lord. That's his kind of, he wants to be home with the Lord, and to be with Christ is far better. And kind of Paul's kind of thinking as far as eternal life for the believer is being with the Lord. And here you have John saying you're going to be like the Lord. So what is the future for you and for me? What is the kind of confidence that we have when Jesus appears? What is that we don't need to be ashamed of? We don't need to be ashamed because we are the children of God and we're going to be with him and we're going to be like him. We're going to be with him and we're going to be like him. And that is what God's word says. And so you have the motive behind our present condition and status. We are the children of God. The motive behind that is the marvelous, otherworldly, adopting power of God shown in his love. You have what we will be, we'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is. And so we think of this unmerited love, this unmerited adoption, we think of this divine choice that has been made. And we remind ourselves that in the adoption process that God has gone through, there is no get-out clause. I don't know if you have adopted children. I don't know if you have extended family who have adopted children. But when you adopt a child, there is a kind of period at which, if it doesn't kind of work out, then there can be a kind of parting. Sometimes it's kind of generally a fostering, first of all, and that can be the kind of trial kind of period. And then if that's okay, it's an adoption sometimes. There are other kind of ways of doing it. But there is a kind of time at which both parties can maybe think this isn't working. Well, there's no such get-out clause in the adoption arrangements that God the Father has set in place for his children. God is not going to reach a point in his existence that he's going to look at you or look at me and say, it's time to unadopt him or unadopt her. He's going to look at what we've done, what we've said, or what we've not done or not said, and say, enough's enough. I've put enough effort into this. It doesn't seem to kind of be accomplishing much, so I'll cut my losses and I'll go. That will never happen with our Heavenly Father. He knows all about our past. He knows all about our present circumstances. He knows all that's happened even since we last kind of met, or you last met at the congregation since last Sunday, or the last time since you met round the Lord's table taking the bread and the wine. He knows all about the conversations. He knows all about the missed opportunities that we've had to maybe speak and witness. He knows all about the decisions that we've made that are perhaps not what they ought to be. He knows all about every single failing we've had. And the mind-blowing thing is that he knows all about the kind of failings in our thinking, in our actions, in our words that we've yet to go through. He knows all of that. And yet he's never going to unadopt any of his children. Because he loves his children with an everlasting love. His commitment to his children is complete. And as God has promised, when he starts a work, he will finish that work. I was saying to the folks last night that one of the encouragements we've had up north recently, who was a really hostile individual towards the gospel, ended up going through some kind of family issues. He got in touch with me. Could he come round and speak? He was desperate. And he came round and we kind of started meeting once or twice a week. And after a couple of weeks I said to him, sir, do you not think somebody's trying to get your attention? What do you mean? Do you not think, you know, with all of the kind of mess that's going on, somebody's trying to get your attention, and God's trying to say, listen, you know, you're ignoring me. There's issues that I can resolve, and only I can resolve. Do you not think he's trying to get your attention? And he went, well, he kind of dismissed it initially. Following week, he said, I've been thinking about it, maybe there is. Do you have anything for me to read? So I had a couple of kind of books lying about, so I kind of gave him one or two of them. And unlike most people that I give books to, he actually read them. And he came back the next week. He'd read through. He'd read New Christianity. He'd read The Reason for God. He said, I need some more books. So I gave him Keller's The King's Cross. I don't know if you ever read the book The King's Cross, but The Gospel of Mark. It's a very, very good book. And he kind of read it, and he came back the following week, and he said, you don't know very much about my history, do you? And I went, no. And he says, I was brought up in the church. And he says, I think I made a profession when I was maybe 15, 16. He says, and then, he says, I just rejected. I went on my own way. And he says, God's finally taken me back. And some 30 years have passed. But when God starts a work, he will finish a work. When God adopts a child, he will not unadopt a child. When God has promised what we will be like, that will come true. And so some of the applications from this would involve the notion, well, if we're going to be like Christ in the future, is it not appropriate that we ought to be like him in the present? Is it not appropriate that the way in which he interacted with people, the kind of care that he had for people, the desire that he had for truth, the motivation that he had to intervene, the obedience that he had to his Heavenly Father, the kind of prayerfulness that he had, that he made time for his Father with all the hectic kind of schedules. You know, we think in our kind of modern world that, you know, time is kind of precious, but, you know, there's so many kind of competing pressures. You think of Jesus, from the moment he got up, there were people there for him. Till the moment he would kind of try and go away from the crowds, the people would be falling, and that constant pressure. And so you think of Jesus and his example of going away early to be alone with God. And you think of the example of Jesus and you think, well, if we're going to be like him in the future, ought we not be like him now? In how we care. In how we seek truth. In how we are compassionate. In the way in which we are obedient to God and his word. The way in which we are setting aside time for our God. Ought we not to be like him now if we're going to be like him in the future? And so you have these beautiful words that we could speak for a lot more longer as we think of the reality of what God's word says to us. These words, they're a kind of classic antidote to insecurity. You know, many people in this world kind of feel insecure. At times, Christians feel insecure, you know, because of how we wander away from God and we find ourselves in different kind of situations that we ought not to kind of get into. We kind of question, well, you know, if I was a Christian, I really, that shouldn't have happened. And, you know, all manner of doubts and insecurities arise. These words remind us of the antidote to insecurity. It focuses us on God. Because if we focus on ourselves, we just get nowhere. This focuses on the marvelous, otherworldly, adopting love of the Father to make us children. And to keep us, and to ultimately work in us, so that when we see our Lord, we will see him as he is. Can I ask you, do you know this saving, adopting, marvelous love of God? Have you experienced that for yourself? If you haven't, then why reject the wonder of what God has done to change your future, so that as you think of the future, whether it's now or whether it's as we come near the end, instead of looking back at what we've done and all the kind of joys and variety of life experiences, we can look forward with anticipation to the glory of the future that's been provided for us in Jesus Christ. He invites you to follow him. He invites you to follow him, not when you've got things sorted, but to follow him so that he can sort you out. So that he can turn your life upside down, but actually turn it the right way around. He invites you to follow him. and to know this adopting, marvellous love of what God has done for each one of us. Let's bow our heads as we pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would help us to retain your word and to have that ability to meditate upon your word, to think of the glory of what you've done, and to delight in your work, that you have made a people into your children, and that you are making a people to reflect your Son. So we ask, Lord, that you would direct us to you, and that you would strip away all the paraphernalia, all the distraction, all the busyness of our lives, so that as we focus now on what Jesus has done for us, that we might know that love for our Lord overflowing with a love that we've never had before, that we would love our Saviour more today than we've ever done. So direct us, we pray, in all that we do, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a few verses now from Psalm number 116. Psalm 116 is on page 395. Psalm 116 on page 395. We're going to sing the opening four sections, and that's down to the end of the verse mark 6. Psalm 116 is the great response to the kind of loving intervention of God. And this is the response of the people of God, because we too can testify that God has heard our voice and prayers, that he is the one who, having exposed our frailty and our need, cried out to him, and he saved us. And so we love him. We're going to sing, I love the Lord, because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. We're going to stand and sing four sections, down to the end of the verse mark 6, to the praise of God.
I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him to bow to me his ear.
Question of who ought to take their place at the Lord's Supper, remembering the Lord's death. And the way in which I usually kind of speak of this kind of aspect is according to the three L's. That the Lord's table is for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Word of God says. That the Lord's table are for those who have seen in Jesus Christ the wonder of His love for us that would bring Him from glory, not simply to this world, but to that cross at Golgotha, to one day bring us up to glory with Him. We love our Lord because He first loved us. The initiative lay with Him. And so, with all of the variety of different things that go on in our Christian experience, and with all of the variety of different times we let our Lord down, the one thing we know is that, like Peter, we love the Lord. You remember Peter when Jesus spoke to him in John chapter 21, as Jesus was going to restore Peter after his denials. Do you love me? Do you love me? The third one brought back the kind of three denials of Peter. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And we come to the Lord today and we say, Lord, you know all things. But you know that I love you. And so if you love the Lord Jesus, your place is at His table. Second L is that if we're living for the Lord Jesus. Because loving the Lord Jesus involves living for the Lord Jesus. Now this doesn't mean that we have lived lives that that have been spotlessly pure, without any flaws or failings. If that were the case, none of us would ever sit at the Lord's table. But it's those who love the Lord and have the desire to live for the Lord. At the end of each day, we could no doubt total up things that we haven't done as we ought to. But we know in our heart of hearts what we want to do. You know, it's kind of Galatians chapter 5, and talking about the kind of spiritual battle. We end up doing the things we don't want to do, and the things we want to do, we don't do. But it's our desire, because we love the Lord, because He loved us, it's our desire to live for Him. So there are different standards in this world. There are different voices competing for our attention. There are different worldviews that our friends, our kind of colleagues, our family perhaps have. And they want to live their life in one particular way. But we want to live our lives in a different way. Because we love the Lord. And we want to live for Him. And so the third L is if we love the Lord and we have this desire to live for Him, we have this longing for the Lord. We have this longing for the Lord. We've got this longing to know more of Jesus. And the reality is, as many people have testified, the more you know of Jesus, the more you want to know of Jesus. The more that you kind of come into contact with Him through His Word, as His Spirit unveils it to us, the more we know, the more we want to know. The more we see of His wonder, of His love, the more we want to know more of that wonder and want to know more of that love. And so there's this kind of longing for Jesus. And this longing to know Him better, this longing to be with Him, this longing for others to know Him, we have this longing for Jesus. Because He has that place in our heart that He ought to have. And so let me ask you very simply, do you love the Lord Jesus today? If you do, your place is at His table. Do you desire to live for the Lord Jesus today? If you do, because you love Him, your place is at His table. Do you long for the Lord Jesus today? Sometimes we can become so distracted that we might sit there and think, well, am I longing for the Lord Jesus as I ought to? But then you think, in my right mind, I do long for Him. And I do long to know more of Him. And so if you long for Jesus, and you desire to live for Jesus, because you love Jesus, then take your place at His table. And we'll do this as we sing words from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we're going to sing from verse 15. To verse 25, it's on page number 156. I think it's to verse 24 actually, if that's okay. Verse 15 to verse 24. Five sections of Psalm 118. And as we sing these words, those who love the Lord and live for the Lord and long for the Lord, please take your seats at his table. Triumphant shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. His mighty hand does all things well. I shall not die, but I shall live. The Lord's great works I will proclaim. The Lord severely chastened me, but rescued me from death's domain. Throw wide the gates of righteousness. I'll enter and give thanks to God. This is the gate of God, through which the righteous come before the Lord. You answered me. I will give thanks. Salvation comes from you alone. The stone the builders had refused has now become the cornerstone. The Lord himself has done all this. It is a marvel in our sight. This is the day the Lord has made. In it let us take great delight. These words, Psalm 118, will stand to praise God.
Shouts of joy resound in places where the righteous dwell. The Lord's right hand is lifted high, his mighty hand does all things well. I shall not die, but I shall live. I will proclaim the Lord severely chastened me and rescued me from death's domain. Throw wide the gates of righteousness. I enter and give thanks to God. This is the gate of God through which the righteous come before the Lord. You answered me, I will give thanks. Salvation comes from you alone. The stone the builders had refused has now become the cornerstone. The Lord himself has done all this. It is a marvel in our sight. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us take great delight.
We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 the warrant or the biblical mandate for what we do today. Let me read it for you. For I received from the Lord, which I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We've been thinking of the adopting love of God today. We've been thinking of the wonder of that love of God toward us. And I want to continue that for a few moments just now. And I want us to think of two things just now. This love of God, it's the love that has set us free. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 8. We will know the truth and the truth shall set us free. And the reason we needed to be set free is because there was a captivity. and there was an inability to secure our own freedom. And so the truth of Jesus, as revealed to us, is that the truth which has set us free, this love that has set us free, involved himself being bound and himself giving up his freedom in one sense. The freedom that he had to move about, he willingly allowed himself to be arrested. You think of the arrest of Jesus in John chapter 18. And Jesus knows they're coming, and they come to him, and he steps forward, doesn't shrink back, hide, escape. He steps forward. Who are you looking for? Looking for Jesus. Well, I am he, and they fall down. So he doesn't use that as his means of escape. He kind of goes up to him and says, who are you looking for? Well, looking for Jesus Christ. I told you, I am he. If you're looking for me, let these men go. And he allows himself, with all the power, all of the authority, he allows himself to be bound so that we might be free. And so, this is our love of God that we see in Jesus that sets us free. The worthy one being bound for unworthy ones. The loving one being bound for those who showed no love to our God. The one who was a child of God being bound for the enemies of God. And so it's the love that sets us free because he allowed himself to be bound. This love of God not simply set us free, it's a love that kept him on that tree. Kept him on that cross. It wasn't simply the nails or some of the kind of straps that they kind of used. That's not what kind of kept our Saviour on that cross, on that tree. It was his love for his people. You remember what he said to kind of Peter that night he was arrested? You know, can I not call down legions of angels? He has power, but he didn't use it. What kept him to that tree was his love for his people. What kept him on that tree as his body is dislocated through gravity, his shoulders out of position, his kind of body all disjointed because of the way in which they kind of nailed him on the cross, the back which is torn to shreds through flogging, a process by which many people died because it was so severe, and his back is up against this rough wood. And to get some kind of breath, the only way he could do that is to kind of push out and to push up. And of course, as he's pushing out and the kind of nails through his kind of his hands. And as he pushes down, the only way he can do that is to put more pressure on the kind of nails that's going through his kind of feet. And so to push out and to push up, you've got to push against the back and the kind of physical trauma. You think of what it's like if, without kind of being flippant, you get up in the middle of the night and, you know, you kind of stand on your wife or your husband's shoes or something, and the kind of pain signal goes straight up to your brain. And you think of Jesus on the cross and you think of the pain signals. It's almost hard to fathom because of the multitude of different aspects of his physical frame that the pain signals would be coming from. You think of the kind of piercings in his feet. You think of the kind of piercings in his wrist. You think of the dislocation through gravity of his shoulders. You think of the multiple lacerations in his back. You think of the blood loss that he's kind of suffered and the signals that would kind of bring. You think of the kind of piercings around his kind of forehead. And you just think, well, all of these signals coming to this kind of brain, and every single breath was a struggle. And yet it was his love for us that kept him on that tree. And even as we think of these kind of physical agonies, they pale into insignificance in comparison with the spiritual agonies of being bereft of that felt presence, that felt comforting presence of his Father. And so he asks the question, why? And so if this was a love of Jesus Christ that sets us free because we find in him the truth, It is a love that we see in Jesus Christ that kept him on that tree, so that for you and for me, we would never have to face the wrath of God against our sin. He would do it for us. And so he was there, willingly allowing himself to be taken, to be bound, to be spat at, to be flogged, to be jeered, to be verbally abused, to know that isolation that the punishment for sin brings. And he did that for us. And so is it any wonder that it is right for us to remember this body that was broken and this blood that was shed? And Jesus gives to us this very simple yet profound meal that we remember and we commemorate and we declare that his death has set us free, that his death has been the means whereby we become the children of God, adopted as sons and daughters of God. And it's this death, this love, that kept him on that cross and on that tree for you and for me. It says here that on that same night in which he was betrayed, Jesus gave thanks. And we'll now bow our heads and we'll give thanks. Heavenly Father, we can scarce comprehend how on that last evening with the disciples that Jesus had such presence of mind even to institute this new meal for his people. And yet we thank you that he did. And we thank you that it is an opportunity for us to focus again on what is important. And with all the competing claims on our attention, may they fall away as we think of your great adopting love, that love that sets us free, that love that kept him nailed to that tree. And so, Father, we pray that as we take this bread and as we take this wine and share it together, that we would remember the great cost of our salvation and that we would praise you for it and just say thank you. Thank you for your salvation. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He said, "Do this in remembrance of me." As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is a love that set you free. There is a love that kept him on that cross or kept him on that tree. And there is a love that will never let you go. Some of the words of Jesus in John chapter 10. "My sheep, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." And so you have the image there of almost a complete safety and security that you have. You have us in the hands of our Saviour. And you have the hands of the Father round, as it were, a kind of double protection. But he's never going to let his people go. And that's the love of the Father who has made us his children by giving us his Son to die for us. He has a love that will never, ever let us go. Praise God for these truths. Let's bow our heads once more. Father, we can delight in the truth of your word, and we can marvel at your grace towards men and women like us, and we pray that you would help us to be ready and to be willing to tell all who will listen about the greatness of your work done on our behalf. We pray that you would banish our timidity. We pray that you would equip us by your Spirit to proclaim the word of Jesus Christ and to proclaim the work of Jesus Christ as the way and the truth and the life and the sole route to you. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to remember your son's death in this way. And we recognize, Father, that this is a privilege for us. And we pray that you would bless it to each one. And we do ask that you would bless those who have watched us make this declaration of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for their presence here. And we pray, Father, that you would work in them, drawing them by your Spirit to the point at which they themselves might be able to declare in their heart and with their life that they belong to you and that they love you because you first loved them and that they long to live for you and that they long for you. So, Father, we pray that you would have mercy upon them and draw them irresistibly by the power of your Spirit to submit before Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we ask that you would continue with us now as we sing our final item of praise together. May we do it with joy in our hearts, delighting in all that you've done for us. We thank you for this time together. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm number 72. Singing on page 314, Psalm 72, page 314. We're going to sing from verse 17 to the end. We're singing of the one whose name forever shall endure. Last like the sun it shall, men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call. Verse 17 to verse 19, we'll stand to praise God. And the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, both now and forevermore. Amen.